Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. What I'm going to do today, by the grace of God, is give somewhat of an introduction to the book of Matthew, and then we are going to read through the genealogy of Jesus Christ and have comments regarding that section. Let us read verses 1 through 17. Let us hear God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Elihud, Elihud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're God, and that you're God of eternity, that you're God of time. And Lord, you're able to work through the ages and generations to bring forth your purposes. We praise you for bringing forth your son. And Lord, that he is the end of this particular genealogy. We thank you, Lord, that we have our hope in him, our very salvation in him. And we pray that you would teach us of your glory and your honor, of your majesty and your praise through this word. And we ask you this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, how would you like for God to be silent to you for 400 years? Not a day. David cries out, Lord, be not silent to me, lest you be silent to me. I become like those that go down into the pit. Well, the Lord gave the word to Malachi, and then he brought no more prophets for 400 years. Now, they had a great Old Testament. They had a great old covenant, and they had many difficult years, those 400 years. They were oppressed by the Romans, but God was not silent during those 400 years. He was building roads all over the Roman Empire that Paul would walk upon, taking the gospel to those cities. And the Lord was preparing for the coming of his son. And he was preparing a tax collector by the name of Matthew, who was despised of the people, probably rightfully so. If he was like any of the other tax collectors, he was taking the part that Rome would have and then taking his bigger part for himself and having no mercy. And we can imagine what that was like. But the Lord called Matthew, called him to himself, changed his heart. Matthew had a meal at his house, and sinners were there. And he was one of them who was saved. He was called one of the 12. But he was a tax collector. It's interesting in this book, and I'll be using a couple of commentaries. One, William Hendrickson, whom I love dearly. Another is Knox Chamblin. Knox Chamblin was a professor at RTS Jackson for a number of years, and I guess his greatest work are a two-volume set on the book of Matthew. And he talks about Matthew being a tax collector. He compares the four Gospels, and he says he has more numbers in his Gospels regarding the others. He's got a lot of twos, a lot of sevens, and he loves threes. And I won't go into all those, but it's quite remarkable in comparing them with the other Gospels. The name Matthew means gift of Yahweh. And he certainly is a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus having died for him. It is a book that, if we compare it with Mark, Luke, and John, it's more like Mark than Luke than John. Matthew and Mark are very closely tied. It's wondered whether one was written before the other. Matthew is much longer and has many more discourses. Has five discourses within it. Those discourses would be the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7. And then you have his words to his disciples, preparing them for ministry in chapter 10. And then in chapter 13, you know, we have that great list of parables that he gives of the kingdom. And then in chapter 18, he is talking about relationships, husband and wife in the church, how we deal with individuals in the church who are not obeying the Lord, and then how we forgive our brethren. And then you come to chapters 13-25, where he is addressing in his last words, the Pharisees, and gives them seven woes. There's a seven there. And then he speaks of the last things in chapters 24-25. And there you have those five discourses, and before them and between them you have narrative. And it's really a narrative of the life of Christ. And we call it the gospel according to Matthew, gospel according to Mark and Luke and John. It sounds like there's four gospels. There's only one gospel. This is his account. And we have four individuals giving perfect accounts of the same person, each one of them perfect in and of itself. I don't know if you've ever found yourself trying to say, oh, I like John better than the other three, or no, Matthew's my favorite. I think you need to have four favorite ones because they're all perfect in and of themselves. And when you consider the book of Matthew, you're going to find at least 10 times he says, such and such was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophets. You can see that in verse 22. It says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, that being a quotation from the book of Isaiah. And he does this 10 times. He does this more often than any of the other gospels. John does it 8 times trying to catch up with Matthew, but he chose not to beat Matthew. And Matthew, when you think about the canon, here we have Malachi, 400 silent years, and we have this book Matthew, which in the way it's written, it tends to be written more toward a Jewish audience. Not that it's not for the Gentiles. It is for the Gentiles. It's for us. But more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark, Luke, and John, it's definitely written to a Jewish audience. And so you're thinking about these Jews that he's writing to, and 10 times or more he points back to prophecies, linking it with the Old Testament. And I call it the zipper of the New Testament. Okay, we've got the Old Testament linked with the New through all of these prophecies being fulfilled. And you can imagine yourself a Jew saying, what about this Jesus? What about this Jesus? And he says, look at the Old Testament. Look at it again. Look at it again. I mean, how many times can you flip a coin, just one coin, 10 times and get heads every time? Odds are not too good in your favor. What are the odds of exactly landing upon perfectly 10 prophecies by one person in time, hundreds of years after the prophecies were given? It's impossible. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And he is that Christ. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But as we consider this book, it talks about him being the Christ. It introduces him as the Christ. Christ simply means the anointed one or Messiah. And Messiah is the one who is to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies of salvation. The Jews, if they were true Jews, were always looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Remember, even John the Baptist said, "Are you the one? Or look we for another?" He was in prison. He was in a dark time of his life and would soon have his head cut off. And the Lord Jesus didn't answer him saying, "Yeah, I'm he." No, he said, "Tell John this, that the gospel is being preached to the poor," and many things that Jesus had done. Encourage him with what is being done, and that will help him to know, yes, I am the Christ. And so it is a book which points to him as Messiah. It's a book that points to his kingship quite often. And if you think of it, he is the Messiah who is king, is the theme of the book of Matthew. When you move on to Mark, Mark has less words and yet more miracles than the other Gospels. I wonder what that be. Well, let's consider that Mark is pointing to Jesus as the suffering servant. So you have Matthew as the Messiah king. You have Mark as the suffering servant. You come to Luke, and Luke is very interesting. It's also called a synoptic gospel. It doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synonyms. It means just they're written in somewhat of the same style. And Luke, chapter 9 through 19, he says, "I'm taken off by the Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you things that nobody else has told you. Matthew hasn't told you this. Luke, Mark hasn't told you this. John has not told you this, but I'm going to tell you about the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to tell you about the prodigal son." He tells about the different things that, he has all these different parables that are not mentioned in the others. And so you have Luke has more prayers of Christ than the others. It has his more about his birth than the others. And it appears that he's being shown as the Son of Man more than the others. He is the perfect man. Well, then you come to John. And John begins very clearly, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. Without him, nothing was created that was created." Who is this Christ? He is the Word who is made flesh, who dwelt among us. He is the Word that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," when Jesus said, "Put your hands in my fingers." It's a book that points to his deity. All four point to his deity, all four point to his humanity, all four point to his being a suffering servant, and all four point to him being Messiah King. But these are emphases of these different writers. When you take the book of Mark, 90% of Mark is found in the other three. But when you take John, 90% of it are not found in the other three. It's very interesting how the Lord wrote this. Forgive the baseball analogy I have, but I have Matthew, Mark, and Luke have filled the bases. And John says, "I'm going to give you something different. I'm going to clear them." Hits the home run, finishes out the day, and we have the four gospels. One gospel that is of Christ. So we have this narrative here that begins with the genealogy of Christ. And the Bible speaks of endless genealogies. Some people, they give themselves to that. By the way, there's no endless genealogies in the Bible. They all eventually point to Christ. Others are trying to find out genealogies that are, you'll never get anywhere with them. They don't point to Christ. So let's consider some comments on this particular section of Scripture. I have seven, but point one and point seven are the same. It's kind of strange, but I want to point number one will be short. We'll emphasize it more on point seven of the comments. First of all, notice it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." It's a book about him. And then when you come through this whole genealogy, you notice it ends with the last statement of him. It says, "And from the captivity in Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations." Beginning and ending this section, it's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is longed for, looked for, needed from all of the Old Testament. You know, God made us, most of us here, Gentiles. I've preached to very few Jews in my lifetime. But we really have no recognition of what it's like to be an Old Testament saint. Abraham said, it says of Abraham, "He saw my day and was glad." But he didn't see it quite like we see it now. The prophets, and Jesus said the prophets and the kings longed to hear and to see the things that you've heard and seen and did not hear them. And so they were told these things, but even the prophets were told, the things you're hearing, you really not understanding because they're for people yet to be born, and they will understand them. And so we have such blessings for us in this covenant, in this testament, in this time period. And so here we have, after the 400 years, this mention of Christ, his genealogy. And you think of how the Lord, and you know that Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And there's reasons for that. It's believed that this genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and the genealogy in Luke is that of Mary's. And so, but we have the Lord taking every generation. In every generation, you could walk up to someone somewhere in the globe, probably in Israel, and shake their hand and say, you don't know this, but I know you're in the line of Christ. and you would know something they don't know. But there was someone always on the face of the earth that God made sure they were in the line of Christ. They lived old enough to have the son whom they begot. I mean, people die all the time without having children, but all of these men in this particular genealogy had to have the wife that they had, the female that brought forth the child, and here we have Christ. So that's our first consideration, this whole genealogy is starting with Christ, for Christ, and ending with Christ. Now, notice first of all, after mentioning it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it says the son of David. I never, God will never have us write the Bible. I would think you'd put Abraham before David, and God does not do that. He wants us to point clearly to David, who is a king, and who is Christ. He is a king. And from David's line would come Christ. I'd like for us to turn over to 2 Samuel 7 and read a few verses there. 2 Samuel 7. We're about 1,000 years before Christ when these words are spoken. I'll begin with verse 12. This is chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, and notice the next word, forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, and of course that's not speaking of Christ, there are other sons who would come, other kings. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, you read on by here, and David is literally, his breath is taken from him. He can't imagine this blessing, and he actually thanks the Lord, and then he prays that God will do it. So he's praying the promise, which of course God then did fulfill. So if you go back over to Matthew chapter 1, he first and foremost says he's the son of David. Then he goes back in time and he says the son of Abraham. Well, what did God promise to Abraham? He promised to David that from his seed, from his body, would come forth a king and a kingdom forever. In Genesis chapter 12, we have promises made to Abraham, who was the first Israelite. Now the Lord said to Abram, he would later change his name to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this was far before David, far before Moses, and here is these unconditional promises made. Get out of your land, and I'm going to give you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great name. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, did Abraham understand exactly what that meant? Probably not. He didn't have the book of Galatians there for it to say, this is when God was preaching the gospel to you. This is Jesus who would come forth. But we know that Abraham did see Jesus' day. Maybe that was Genesis 22 when he held up the knife to his son and God preserved Isaac and raised him from the dead, as it were. Maybe he saw Christ in that. But here he is, the son of Abraham. So Matthew wants us to points to these two very important figures of the Old Testament, both with great promises of Messiah to come, David and Abraham. So firstly, it's a genealogy about Christ. Secondly, it mentions David. Thirdly, it mentions Abraham. Fourthly, it speaks of an abbreviated line of Christ. Why do we say that? Well, when you read through these lists, and it's the Holy Spirit who led Matthew to indicate 3:14s. It's Knox Chamberlain. He doesn't cite where he got this. He said, David's name is associated with the number 14. I wish he'd put a footnote on that one. I don't have the footnote, but that's what Brother Chamberlain said. And so maybe that's what Matthew is dealing with. But Knox Chamberlain points out there's a few kings not mentioned. I'm going to read what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, in the pedigree of the kings of Judah, between Joram and Uzziah, that's verse 8, you can see it there. Joram begat Uzziah, which is Uzziah. There are three left out, namely Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. It was requisite that in this period three should be left out. They were immediate progeny of the cursed Athaliah. This is a woman who took the throne, who introduced the idolatry of Ahab into the house of David, for which this brand is upon the third and fourth generation. Two of the three were apostates, and such God commonly sets a mark upon his displeasure upon this world. They all three had their head brought to the grave with blood. Now, is that why Matthew left them out? We don't have an indication here, but he was choosing to make 3:14s, and all of them then pointing to Christ. And it's interesting, Matthew almost helps us break down the Old Testament into four sections that are great to study. He has what some would call the prologue, Genesis 1 through 11, building up to Abraham. And then you have the 14 generations from Abraham to David, where the Lord is establishing Israel and brings it to a kingship, the great King David, who was a man after God's own heart. And then you have something of the decline of Israel in the next 14 generations, to where they are disciplined and must be exiled to Babylon. Very important time in history. And then 14 generations, as he states, from there to the coming of Christ. And so you see those four sections of the Old Testament that Matthew lays out, and that helps you understand something of the way the prophets work. All the prophets are either pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. What do we mean by that? They're either before the exile in Babylon, such as Isaiah, or they're like Jeremiah, who I see his feet are touching over the precipice of Babylon captivity. He warned them. He was before the captivity, but then he sees them go into captivity, and his prophetic judgments were fulfilled. You have different prophets in the captivity, such as Daniel and Ezekiel, and you have post-exilic prophets, such as Zechariah and Haggai. And so as you're reading your Old Testament, it's sometimes hard, who's where? They're all wrapped around the Babylonian captivity, before, during, or after. And so Matthew gives these three sections of scripture, including that captivity. A fifth comment. Did you notice this genealogy speaks of five women? Only five? It's very interesting to see these women here. You'll notice, go back here. In verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, this was not the most wonderful part of Judah's history. Judah was in sin when he took Tamar, and I'll leave you to read about that and how she dressed up as a prostitute. And he had these children, one of which, Perez, would be in the line of Christ. And then you come down further in verse 5, it says, Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Very interesting. You remember Rahab in the book of Joshua. She was that prostitute who believed God, and she heard about what was going down in Egypt. It wasn't good down there for the Egyptians. She said, this God is moving those Israelites this way, and we better watch out for them. And as you know, she hid two of the spies. She showed her faith, according to James, and looks like she got a good husband out of it, Boaz. And she's in the line of Christ. And then you have Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't even an Israelite. And then we come down here to verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And you know all the sin involved in that. How Bathsheba was seen of David, and he should have been at war. He should have been out with the troops, and he saw her, and he commanded she come to his room and had a child by her, and that child was taken by God, but then had Solomon, and God chose to use Solomon in the line of Christ. And then, of course, it ends with Mary. Mary is not like these other four women in that she definitely wasn't a Gentile. There wasn't an illicit relationship. She brought Jesus forth as a virgin, and she was highly favored of God. So it tells us in the book of Proverbs that every man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Well, God is faithful, and he proclaims the badness, as it were, in the genealogy. Here you have illicit relationships, children brought forth from that. You have Gentiles who were really not in the covenant, but they could be brought into the covenant, as Ruth was. She wanted to become a Jew. She became a convert. And the Lord wants us to know these things. He's a friend of sinners. He's going to bring his son through a line of a lot of tragedies, a lot of things that Jesus himself had to die for and pay for. He had to pay for all of David's sin here, all of Judah's sin, and Solomon's sin, etc. And so we have these things. What a marvelous, gracious God we have. And the Lord Jesus, he truly is a friend of sinners. He's not ashamed to call us brethren because he's purged us. And he is not ashamed to have come through this line because he is going to save individuals in this line from their sins. So we have that, those women mentioned here. Sixthly, a note in Christ's lineage are good kings such as David and Hezekiah. Yet Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, was as vile and wicked a king as you can read about. This king actually had children sacrificed in the temple to Moloch, burned in the fire, as it were. This was a king who commanded this. And you would think there's no hope for this king. Well, are you not glad that we have 2 Chronicles? Because if you only read 2 Kings, this man has got to be burning in hell. If you read 2 Chronicles, an amazing thing happened at the end of his life. The Lord converted him. He turned from his sin. He turned to the Lord, and Jesus undoubtedly paid for his sin, and we'll see Manasseh in heaven. And what a Savior we have. And so the Lord not only has these pictures with some women that is very, very something others would hide, but he doesn't hide the fact that there are wicked kings involved here. Now, we would mention all of these kings are kings of Judah. You remember there were two kingdoms, and there were 19 evil kings in the northern kingdom. None of those kings are in this line. But we have kings coming from David in the southern line in Judah, and good kings and some very wicked kings. And the Lord came from that line. He's going to save individuals out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and none of them will be righteous without him. Well, let's think of our seventh point, which I say is the same as the first. He is the Christ. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ. And we remember that Jesus Christ was born of a Jew. He was a Jew. He had to be born in this line. He had to be born under the law. Gentiles would not have been born under the law in such a way. Yes, they had the Ten Commandments upon their heart, but they didn't have all of the strictures of the Old Testament, including Jesus had to be circumcised the eighth day, which he was. And he had to fulfill all the Old Testament law, which he did. Laws that were many, many faceted, and he fulfilled them all. And then this Christ who came from this line would die the most cruel of deaths for our transgressions. Transgressions of such a deep dye, as the scripture calls them, red as crimson. Some of you have seen your own blood. It's kind of a fearful sight. But if you notice how brilliant it is, if you notice how just a little bit of blood keeps something red, I mean, just a drop will last a long time. And this is what he likens our sin to. It's a dye that cannot be cleansed. If you get blood in certain things and you use hot water, well, it's going to be there. You're going to stain it. And we have these stains called our sins. And yet the scripture says that he is going to wash us whiter than snow, whiter than wool, pure, clean, and white. This is the Messiah. This is the one who would come, who would save all the Old Testament saints by faith, and now save all the New Testament saints by faith, and we with a greater revelation and a better covenant. So the whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that he said to them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." They thought that they were somehow saved because they had the Bible. They had Old Testament scriptures. He said, no, you must understand that all those Old Testament scriptures, they are they which testify of me. And we know that in Genesis 3, it's promised that he is going to come, being born of a woman who would crush Satan's head. We've looked at him being promised to Abraham as the one in all the families of the earth to be blessed. We've seen David, who was promised that from his loins would come forth one who would be the king, and his kingdom would reign forever, and over his kingdom he would reign forever. I remind you that in Deuteronomy we're told that there is a prophet who is going to come who would be like us, and yet he would be a perfect prophet. We know that our brother Andrew is preaching through Psalm 22, and that first verse says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Certainly something I'm sure that David felt, but pointing to the greater David, the Lord Jesus, who would say these very words on the cross, speaking of us, in that he was forsaken for us. Isaiah 53, if you'll turn there. You've maybe read this verse many times, maybe sung through some of its verses, but I want to read this in full because it's so chocked full of Messiah, the Christ. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Do you hear many verses there that are quoted in the New Testament of the Christ, Messiah, promised? Isaiah saying this over 700 years before the Christ would come. And then the genealogy would be unfolding through the silent 400 years. Still, someone on the earth where you could touch them and shake their hand and know that they are in the line of Christ. And then Christ would come. A couple of other places we'd like to look at. Let's go to Hosea 14. Hosea 14. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Daniel, Hosea. Okay. Chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now, it's somewhat veiled there in a child's book. The Old Testament is called the curtain. But it says, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. How is God ever going to do that? But through Messiah who is to come. This is a prayer that he would come, he would perform whatever is necessary to take away all iniquity. Let's skip on over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Doesn't that sound like somebody who loves you a lot? We sing to our children in love and cuddle them up. And here's the Lord rejoicing over you. He is quieting your heart, and he is rejoicing over you with singing. But it's the mighty one who will save. This is pointing to Jesus Christ, who would bear all your sins so that when God looks upon you, there's nothing at all. All the sins are gone. They're cleansed away. He holds you as his child, pure and holy in his sight, unblameless, unreprovable because of Christ. Again, this is pointing to someone who would later come, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And let's go over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's hear the gospel here in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now can you put yourself in that position? Did you ever have filthy garments? The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. So here's Joshua. He's standing before the angel, capital A, in filthy garments. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And this is not only a clean turban, these are clean clothes. And this is a picture of the righteousness of Christ being given to Joshua, but also given to us. This was earned by Christ. All these blessings of the taking away of the sin, of the filthy garments, of putting on clean clothes, had to be earned, paid for by Messiah. And then chapter 8. I'm going to have to skip that one. That's not a good one. Let's go to chapter. It's not a good reference. 13:1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That was Spurgeon's favorite hymn, written by William Cowper, or Cooper as some would say, from this verse. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." And that fountain washes us. So many, many other places in the Old Testament, thankfully, are pointing to Christ. I will leave you, as you study the Old Testament, to be searching those out and being blessed by them. So I have some questions, having seen these seven comments. Have you come to this Christ? You know, those of us who've been saved, we keep coming, don't we? We read that verse this morning. It says that I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. But the word there in the original, in the Greek language, when you have a present tense, it's the present continuing tense. We come and keep coming. We believe and keep believing. You keep being saved, as it were. You go to this Christ and you're refreshed. And so when I say, have you come to Christ, I'm speaking to all, whether it's Christian or non-Christian. But those who have never come, when I was under the age of 20, I sat in church services, I'm ashamed to say, and didn't listen well. Never tried to search out whether there was something good at being said of Christ. But for those of you younger than 20, I hope you're listening. I hope you're coming. I hope you're buying up the time and using your youth for the Lord, because every day we have is for him. He said, "Let the little children come to me," and he put his hands on them and blessed them. He loves to save little children. He loves them to serve the Lord. I covet Brother Tom's conversion. He was converted at the age of 6. Hallelujah. How many sins did God save him from in his teenage years? We know he still wrestles with all the flesh we have, but the Lord didn't say, "Plunge into as much sin as you can, and then maybe I'll save you in the end." He's never said that. He actually commands us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to be simple concerning evil. We never have to study sin except where it's read here. You understand that? The devil says you need to search out sin and find out how bad it is, and you can see what Jesus did for you. The Lord never tells us to search out any sin except what we read in the Bible. And if you've ever noticed, when God speaks of illicit sins, it never stirs the flesh. It draws us to him by the Spirit. So it's God has a pure way of us studying sin, but it's not the devil's. And so I hope your children will come to Christ in your youth. Serve him all your days. It's a privilege. You know, people have terrible sayings in the world that teenagers need to have all these kinds of experiences. They don't. They need to be serving the Lord. They need to be honoring their parents. They need to be different than the world's teenagers who give themselves to every sin as early as they possibly can. And the Lord forgive us for those of us who have walked in sins in our teenage years. And so for those of us who have come to Him, are we seeking to walk with Christ in all of our spheres? We have so many spheres. We have the sphere of marriage, and that's very, very important. Loving our wives, loving our husbands, submitting to our husbands, serving our wives, dying for them. We have the sphere of being a child and honoring our parents. You know, children, parents are not perfect. Parents don't even repent perfectly. You can one thing about children, they remember things longer than adults. I know that. My grandchildren are always telling me, "Do you remember this, Pops?" Well, tell me about it. And children remember things about their parents, but you have to understand, if your parents are believers, God has forgiven them. He wants you to forgive them, and He wants you to honor them, not because they're perfect, but because they're your parents. They're the only parents you will have, and parents God used to bring you into this world. And so pray for them. We have the sphere of our labors, and I think of mothers whose labor all the day long with children. How difficult is that? And young children, and what's it like talking all day long on a three-year-old level? It's kind of difficult. It kind of wears you out, and the husband comes home, may come home with strength to talk to you about something rather than just zone out because he's so tired. And so we have all these different spheres. We go to our work. We might have a good boss. Some of us have great bosses. I've had great bosses, but I've had what the old King James calls froward bosses. I mean, I've had bosses that I've really had to pray for. But the Lord used that. Because when you submit yourself to a situation like that, it changes you. It's like a real piece of rough sandpaper the Lord used to scour off some things that are not like Jesus. And to show yourself a Christian in that situation, to show respect to an individual like that, it takes grace. Well, Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners and sinners only. We all come as sinners to Him, and He makes saints by making us believers in Him. May God bless you this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, our Master. Lord, we thank You that all of this is true that You have declared to us, that none of this was made up. It all came to pass as You have said, and it will all come to pass as You have promised. Father, we do pray for our children. We love them, Lord, not as much as You do. We pray You'd save them in their youth, Lord, that they would come flying to You and know that You love to save children. We pray, Father, for, Lord, our adult children who may not have come to Christ yet. Lord, that You would grip their hearts, draw them to Yourself. Lord, help us to love them. Help us to be prayerful for them and to show them Christ in as many ways as we can without honoring their sin. Heavenly Father, we do pray in this next week we could glorify You wherever You put us, wherever You send us. Help us to remember Your word. Father, we do pray for Fred. Lord, You'd strengthen him, Lord. If he's traveling to Owensboro, Kentucky, You'd watch over him. Help him, Lord, in all the spheres that he serves, Lord, in this church. We pray, Father, for his work as a seminary professor, that, Lord, You'd help him with all of his relationships there and the seminaries he works with. We thank You for the word he brings us on Sundays. Pray for Tom, Father, that You give him grace and strength to continue ministering to us with health and vigor. And Lord, we thank You for him and the word he's preached to us. Father, we do pray for Andrew. Lord, You'd help him to finish up his studies in seminary, and we pray You'd help him in his preparations for the pulpit, his care for his children. And Father, for every one of the saints here, we thank You for them. Lord, we're looking for the day that You come back, and we will never part Your side. We'll never part theirs. And we ask all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.